very well-known text, which we ought never to confine to one period of the year to which it is regarded as being singularly appropriate. The text is Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Those who read and study the Word of God faithfully in the Old Testament and the New will no doubt have been amazed from time to time by the long record of the failure of the nation of Israel. As we read through, for instance, the account of the Exodus from Egypt, and the long years of journey in the wilderness, it seems incredible that despite all the mighty deliverances which God granted to these people, yet they were almost constantly in a state of rebellion against him and against his servant Moses. Even after they entered the land, it required but one or two generations to pass. And then the people who rose up after Joshua and the elders who'd outlived Joshua, who had brought them into the land of Egypt, the land of Canaan, these people forgot the Lord their God and turned aside to the very idols and to the sins of the nations whom God had cast out before them. And so their history continued. Right throughout the days of the judges, throughout the time of Samuel and King David and all the subsequent kings, until we come to the age of the great prophets, in particular the prophet Isaiah. We find that the marvel is that the nation was still preserved through all the calamities which they had brought upon themselves. And now again, Isaiah, the servant of God, is faced with the same situation of the eagerness of the people to depart from God. Now this in itself is something which we should consider in a practical way, for the rebellion and departure of the people from God's law, even in the most favorable of circumstances, shows that our human nature, yours and mine, without the guarantee of divine and sovereign grace, is sure to fall. And it's just as well that we, each one of us who call ourselves Christians, should remember this, that we do not have, apart from grace alone, any guarantee that we shall reach the end of the road and be crowned with blessing at the last. That we have no built-in overcoming device against the world, the flesh, and the devil. None of us can afford to rest, to be quiescent in divine things. We need to be stirred up constantly. The testimony of God is to remain within us. No amount of recitation of favorite doctrines, such as are expressed somewhat crudely in the terms once saved, always saved, will be any guarantee of survival in the time when deep waters cross our pathway, when real trial comes upon us and upon our faith. We shall need something more than that. I speak as one who never varied in my belief in the eternal security of the believer. But against that, or beside that, you have to set the infinite capacity of the human heart for self-deception, for assuming things to be what they are not, and on the scantiest of evidence to suppose that all is well with us. The only proof that we have, ultimately, the only proof that we have that we are truly converted people is that we continue. If ye continue in my words, says Christ, then are ye my disciples indeed. Let us make sure that we are amongst those who continue in the word of God. For that is the proof of faith, saving faith, even the grace of perseverance. Nor is that an automatic grace either, a sort of built-in security. For perseverance has a great deal to do with our own selves. It is not the Holy Spirit who perseveres. It is we who persevere. No doubt you will add, well, by the grace of the Spirit, indeed, yes. But just as the Holy Spirit doesn't repent for us and doesn't believe for us, it is we who believe, we who repent. So likewise is it we who persevere. It is we who struggle. It is we who attempted and tried. And thank God, we do not struggle in vain or alone. Nor is the Christian life simply one of constant struggle and setback without relief. For there are many pleasant places through which the soul travels. There is much joy and much peace. The mystic Zion of the Old Testament prophets was a very exalted city. Its situation was pleasant and grand. It was set down beside flowing rivers of peace and calm and abundance of grace and truth. And so we have found it. I believe we shall find it to the end. But no one enjoys life so much as the Christian. Let us make no mistake about that. There are people who spend what money they've got upon the excitements of the chase, the race, the gambling, the game, have a poor view of life. People of God are surely exalted above the condition of the ordinary people, the worldly people of this time. But we have a deep well of joy and peace within, Even as the Saviour said to the poor woman at the well, the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. And again, on the last day, that great day of the feast, when he said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. It is a powerful expression which says, from the very depths and secret mysteries of our being, there shall flow the river of everlasting life. And that is a life that worldly people know nothing about. So let us remember that the long record of failure of the people of Israel is a solemn warning to all who profess and call themselves Christians, that we need to examine ourselves day by day. We need to be diligent in prayer and faithful in persevering even unto the end. And we shall truly know what it is to rejoice in Christ Jesus when we have no confidence in the flesh. Now this grace of going on is found only in our Saviour Jesus Christ. It comes from the throne of God only through him. And this is a message that was spoken by Isaiah to King Ahaz long ago. Now a little bit about the historic circumstances of this text, the giving of it. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And I do not need to explain to you who the virgin was, who the son was who was born, or what the name of Emmanuel means. If you don't already know that this is the babe of Bethlehem, and that the name Emmanuel means God with us, then surely you know very, very little about the Word of God. You haven't been reading your Bible diligently. For this is one of the most important, central parts of Holy Scripture. You'll find the explanation of it all in the first chapter of Matthew's Gospel, the first chapter of the New Testament, which everybody ought to know. Now King Ahaz was the grandson of one of the greatest kings that ever reigned upon David's throne. That man was Uzziah. And Uzziah had a son named Jotham. And Jotham had a son whose name was Ahaz. And this was the Ahaz that is mentioned in our chapter. And it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up toward Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it. This is a great military campaign which took place. There had been peace in the land for so long. King Uzziah reigned round about 50 years. And his son Jotham, who must have been a mature man by the time he came to the throne, reigned 16 years after that again. So that between the two of them was about 2/3 of a century of great peace and prosperity had been granted to the people of Judah. And now King Ahaz was upon the throne. Not long was he upon the throne before he reversed all the promises of father and grandfather which had resulted in so much peace and prosperity given to the people, and became himself an idolater, a dissolute and disreputable and most despicable person he was King Ahab. He was terrified at what was happening. There was a conspiracy by two powerful nations against him, the nation of Syria and the nation of Israel. Now, of course, he was part of the nation of Israel, but the Israel had been divided, you see, after the days of David, and the smaller part adhered to the house of David, and the larger part set themselves up their own kings, and had a long history of a king succeeding king by the assassination method of getting rid of the man who was upon the throne and putting yourself in his place. It had become a kingdom of anarchy. And now the present king upon the throne, Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, had made an ungodly alliance with the enemies of divine truth, with the kingdom of Syria, in order to destroy Jerusalem, to put an end to the throne of David, and to set up a puppet king of the name of, known as the son of Tabeel. Therein lies a curious speculation. Who was this Tabeel, the son of whom was to be set upon David's throne in Jerusalem? Well, obviously he was not of the family of Israel at all, because his name is a Syrian name. Now, the Syrian had a language which was very similar to the people of Israel. It was a kind of an Israelitish dialect, or it was a form which had come by a divided stream of history from the same original source. We believe that many centuries later, our Lord spoke largely in Syriac, not in Hebrew, which was a dead language, long before the time when Christ was upon the earth. They're trying to revive it now. It was a dead language by the time Christ appeared. And the language of the country was largely Syriac, the language of Syria. Now, the name Tabeel is Syriac. If it had been spoken in Hebrew, it would have been Tob-el instead of Tabeel. And Tob-el means God is good. And Tabeel in the Syriac means precisely the same. God is good. Now, you may wonder how on earth a heathen place like Syria ever gave such a name to such a man. But those who have inquired into the matter say there is every reason to believe that he was a descendant of Naaman, the captain of the Syrian host of a century before, who, through being healed of his leprosy through God's servant Elisha, took a load of earth from Israel when he went back to Syria so that he could worship on sanctified ground and became a worshiper of the true God. Although he was the servant of the king of Syria who worshipped a god named Rimmon, and that Syrian gave, that Naaman gave to his descendants the name of Tabeel to remind them of the God whom he had come to worship, to whom he'd been truly converted. Now they found a descendant of Naaman, And this is exceedingly likely, because such a man would be acceptable to the house of this house of Judah as it then was. And Ahaz was the more afraid upon this account that there was a plot to put the son of Tabeel upon the throne. And he himself didn't believe in God. He went through the forms of religion like a lot of other people did, Ahaz. But his heart was not in the business. Have we anyone here who goes through the forms of religion? That we can sing the hymns. That I can sing the hymns. That I can pray the prayers. And yet my heart not be in the business. That I really serve another God, another king. Well, so it is. It's very, very easy to deceive oneself. And this was Ahaz. His religion was a cloak, but there was nothing underneath it but a sinful, unbelieving, and despicable heart. Now, the Lord God was more concerned about Ahaz's throne than he was concerned himself. And so he sent him Isaiah, his messenger. He said, don't be disturbed. The conspiracy will come to nothing. Because I, the Lord God Almighty, have promised to uphold the throne of David forever. Therefore they cannot cast it down. And if you do not believe, surely you shall not be established. Well, that is, Ahaz might lose his throne, but the promise of God would be continued in somebody else. Oh, how important is faith. If ye will not believe, ye shall not be established. That is the most important thing, the only thing which Ahaz lacked. He didn't want for policies. Why, he got a better idea than what God was putting before him through Isaiah. He'd already determined in his mind how he would save himself and deliver himself from the power of Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because he'd heard about the rising power of another country on the banks of the Euphrates. Not Syria, but Assyria. The great Assyrian Babylonish Empire, which was fated about a century afterwards to rule the world and to conquer everything upon every side of it. And he saw it rising up, and he said, I'll put my money literally upon the king of Assyria. And so he sent a message to the emperor of Assyria, Tiglath-Pileser was his name. Oh yes, in a genuine character, they found his name upon the archaeological remains of Nineveh and the region round about on the banks of the Euphrates. They proved that there was such a man. He was a very great king. And so Ahaz planned to make a levy upon the whole of his kingdom, and to send the proceeds to King Tiglath-Pileser to hire him to destroy the Assyrians, which eventually the Assyrian monarch did. But he visited Israel only to make arrangements in the end, in himself or in his successors, to overthrow the whole of Palestine and make it a province of his kingdom. He who sups with the devil will need to take a very long-handled spoon. And he who thinks to deliver himself by other means than righteous and holy means will find out in the end that the devil only helps in order to deceive and to destroy. What we need is faith. If ye will not believe, ye shall shall not be established. And so Isaiah came to Ahaz and he said, the Lord God of heaven wants to give you a sign. Ask it of the heaven above or the earth beneath and it'll be granted. That is, no matter how great the sign, no matter how mysterious the sign may be which you request, be bold. Ask God for what you want as a sign and token that this throne upon which you sit will never pass away. And God will grant it to you. But Ahaz, having already made his own private arrangements, which he was going to carry out by a journey to Tiglath-Pileser to hire him to overcome his foes, thought that his money was in a surer place than upon the throne of God, for he did not believe. But with an air of affected piety, knowing the secret of his own heart, and thinking that that was hidden from God, what a fool he was. He says, I will not ask a sign. I will not tempt the Lord God. He affected the aspect of faith, that I don't need a sign, and it is not right to require a sign from God. When after all, God had offered him a sign. And so, the Lord replied to Isaiah, God himself will give you a sign. It will be a sign very, very different from what you suppose or would ever have asked for. This is the sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Oh, consider this sign, dear friend. You say, well, this was 8 centuries before Christ. What use was this sign to Ahaz? He died long before it was given. He'd have to live 800 years before he could see such a sign. The thing didn't take place till ages afterwards. This is a curious proceeding on the part of God. No, not at all. Time is nothing with God. The spirit of prophecy rushed on. This was not spoken to Ahaz as such, it was spoken to the house of David. Hear ye now, O house of David. For Ahaz was only a sample of many other kings who were to follow him. And many other representatives of those kings, who should in the end betray their trust and rebel against God. And by the time the sign came to pass, the latest heir to David's throne was a man named Joseph, and he was working as a carpenter in Nazareth. And so far had the house of David fallen, but the sign was given. And God intended not just that the house of David should know about it, but that all the world should know. And so in his time, it came to pass. 800 years after the prophecy, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now here is the remarkable thing. The sign of Emmanuel. Ahaz was required, bidden by the prophets. He said, ask a sign whether in the heaven above or in the earth beneath, and it will be granted to you. He did not ask for a sign. He despised the policies of God Almighty and prepared to rest in his own arrangements for preservation. But God gave him a sign which was of the height above and of the depth beneath just the same. I think it was Irenaeus, one of the early church fathers, who said this was the sign in the depth and in the height, in the depth, that Emmanuel was very man, true man. And in the height, he was very God. In the depth, he condescended to endure not only human misery, but the burden of divine wrath against sin. The abyss of death and Hades, he must descend thereto. Oh, to such a depth, this sign must descend and ascend then to such a height. In the height, for he took thus our human nature with him into the glory which he had of right before the world was. I'm glad of these words of Irenaeus, which I only discovered last night, because I've been of the opinion for a long time that the sign of Emmanuel was a sign from the heaven above and from the earth beneath. It had to do with the incarnation mystery, that he who was born God with us was God and man, who came from such a height and sounded such a depth and was raised again to the eternal glory, whom the heaven of heavens cannot contain. This is a sign for your faith and mine. If ye do not believe, ye shall not be established. It is most important for our Christian life, as well as for the first onset of our faith, our first believing, that we should go on believing in this sign of Emmanuel, God with us. The thought of God transcends the thoughts of man, as the height is above the depth, as the heaven is above the earth, as he says in a later chapter of Isaiah, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. The virgin birth of Christ is an infallible sign of the sureness of the purposes of God. His creative power intervening to make a new beginning upon earth, not only in David's line, but in the line of all the children of Adam's race. Now here is a remarkable thing. This word Emmanuel, Emmanuel, El is God in the Hebrew. Emmanuel or Emmanuel is with us, God. God with us, Emmanuel. And you remember that when Jacob fled from his household in fear of his brother Esau, he lighted upon a certain place, away there in the wilderness, and tarried there all night because the sun was set, and took the stones and put them for his pillow, and dreamed and saw a ladder set up on the earth. The top of it reached to heaven, the angels of God ascending and descending upon it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father, the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, I will give it. And verse 15. Of that great chapter, and behold, I am with thee. That's the same word, Emmanuel, Emmanuel. With us is God. Behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest. I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. I am with you. And the following morning, Jacob vowed a vow and said, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, then shall the Lord be my God. This is the word which is repeated again and again in the Old Testament as well as in the New. Remember that great word in Isaiah chapter 43. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. A promise to every one of us as we pass through affliction. And those of you who know something about affliction and trouble in this world, as the children of God, and how very often our troubles come upon us because we are the children of God. Because Satan has a spite against us and will not leave us in peace. You will know the sweetness of that promise when thou passest through the waters. I will be with thee. That's the same word, Emmanuel. Emmanuel. God with us. God is always repeating it, I am with you. As he says again in Exodus chapter 29. It's a very, very interesting passage. We're reaching the end now, but I must bring this chapter, this passage before thee in Exodus 29 and verse 45. And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. I will dwell among them. I will be with them as their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God that brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. Now, twice he says here, I will dwell amongst them. That is, I will be with them. Emmanuel. And three times he refers to himself as their God. I am the Lord their God. I am the Lord their God. Three times. And there we have the Holy Trinity. All assembled in this same great statement that when God is with us, the whole of the Holy Trinity is with us, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so this promise to you and to me, for it is a promise to you and to me, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The Lord shall give you this sign, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. It means that God will ever be with us in all the power of the Holy Trinity. In Exodus 33 he says, my presence shall go with me, with thee. And Moses replies, if thou goest with us, and that going with us, with us there in Moses' mouth is Emmanuel, Emmanuel, Emmanuel. The ark of God in the midst of the host was Christ traveling with his people. Ever in the midst of the host of Israel, the ark of God was ever with them. And the Lord says to his disciples, one of the last things he said to them before he left this earth for the eternal glory, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the earth. What a promise, dear friend. When you understand it, it's all wrapped up in the holy sign. The virgin-born Son of God. Out of the depth and out of the height, God has given to you and to me this sign. He says, I am with you. God with us. Emmanuel, may that strengthen our faith and inspire our praise for his name's sake. So we'll sing, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel. 197, that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appear. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel, shall come to thee, O Israel. 197.